Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our journey through the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 20 this morning. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, you're welcome to do that. We'll be in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. I titled this message, I Surrender All. You know, we sing that song, I Surrender All. It's an old hymn that's sung quite often across the planet in churches, in Christian churches around the world. And what does it mean, really, to surrender all? And, you know, I began thinking about some of the fears that you and I might have about surrendering. The idea of surrender is not a popular idea in the Christian world today. We'd much rather teach prosperity. Prosperity is the opposite of surrender. Prosperity is you will be comfortable. Prosperity is your faith in Christ will lead to cush circumstances. And surrender says it will lead to uncertainty. And so the idea of surrender is not necessarily popular at all in Christian circles today. Instead, it seems that we're all lining up to experience anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. We're all lining up in droves, flocking to messages that teach nothing but riches and prosperity and comfort and cush circumstances. So what is surrender, and why are we so hesitant to make such decisions? Well, let's consider a few possibilities here. First of all, does surrender mean the mission field? You know, growing up, if you experienced a Christian youth group, a Christian high school, a Christian camp, a Christian this, a Christian that, you probably encountered the idea, whether it was directly communicated to you or subtly communicated to you, if you surrender wholeheartedly to God, He's sending you to Africa or Asia, you know, India, southern India, or perhaps China. And so, does surrender mean the mission field? Well, it's interesting as we look at the idea of surrender. You know, the Apostle Paul and James and John and Peter, they're not moving people. They're not changing people's geography in the early church. Yes, the apostles are traveling to get this message out and to train those who are in churches locally, but they're not changing the average Christian's geography. And it seems that we're in a hurry to do that today, that we can somehow grow up spiritually if we change our geography. We can grow up in Christ if we change where we live and who we talk to and our surroundings. Does surrender really mean the mission field? Does surrender mean more pain? Some of us might fear that surrender to Christ means more pain, as if Christ is up in heaven just waiting to bring more pain upon you if you were to surrender and depend on Him in a deeper way. Does surrender mean a robotic life where you can no longer enjoy who you are as a person, your personality, your sense of humor, your hobbies, your interests? Somehow God is selfishly clinging to His agenda for you, and you'll be eliminated if you surrender to Him. And quite generally here, maybe one of the biggest hesitancies is, what if I'm scared to surrender? What if I'm scared of who God is, really? In essence, I really don't know Him that well. And so the nature of God, the character of God, how He would treat me if I were to surrender every area of my life to Him, how He would treat me is a little bit scary. Well, this morning in this passage, we're going to be looking at what real surrender is. You know, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul. Real understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ and real surrender to His ways doesn't lead to a robotic life, nor a fearful life, nor a life outside of your comfort zone where you no longer can be yourself. Instead, it leads to easiness and lightness and rest. Jesus Himself said this. Well, we're going to begin in verse 17 of chapter 20, and my hope is that by the end we'll get into the mindset of the Apostle Paul, and we'll see what real surrender is as he explains it to us in his own words. So here we are. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. This is Paul bringing all the leadership together. So Paul's going to have a leadership conference, a summit, if you will. And so he says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Consistency. I was there. I was talking to you. I was molding you. I was shaping you. I was introducing you to the gospel, and I didn't leave you. It wasn't a machine gun effort where I come in as the televangelist into your church and shower you with the gospel and then take off for you guys to fend for yourselves. Instead, I was with you for the whole time. In fact, years he was with them. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Now look now, this is our apostle, this is the leader, this is the author of most of the New Testament, with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Not riches and cush circumstances, but tears, like real pain, you know, like real human emotion, like real trouble, like being distraught, like not sure if your next meal is coming at all. You know, like you might even be killed or tortured and then killed. So here's Paul. This is his life experience. You know, the author of most of the New Testament, not experiencing prosperity. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. So look at what Paul's test is about what should I teach these people. This is the grand teacher, again, the great author of the New Testament. What is his standard? What is his test for what other people should be hearing out of his mouth? It better be profitable. They better gain from it. Gain spiritually, gain in understanding, grow in the truth. What is profitable? That's what I want to share. That's what he's saying here. So as you test any message, as you walk away from any message, whether it's a book or a TV show or a church or a tape or whatever it is, as you test any message, the test should be, am I really profiting from this on a deep spiritual level? You know, it's often said you can test the value of a sermon by how fearful you are or how convicted you are when you leave. You know, when you leave the building, people say, oh, I left that sermon scared out of my wits and it motivated me. Yeah, but for how long? 3.5 days? And then your fear went away and the message was gone, and what were you left with? You know, the July 4th fireworks, we experienced those just this weekend. It's quite an explosion, quite a display, quite a show. And then the next day, guess what? Everybody's picking up all the trash off the ground. It's over. The show is over. And so many times in church messages and churches around the globe, we're convinced, these church leaders, we're convinced that what we need to do is hype everybody up and give them a show and get everybody going so they can make it through their week for the next show. And that's really not what Paul is doing at all. He's with them day in, day out, emphasizing things that are profitable, that are deep and meaningful, not flashy and showy. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We use this term repent, and we use it very loosely in the Christian world today. We say, you need to repent. Everybody here, I want you to think of something that you've done and want you to wallow in it, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and so you bow your head and we'll dim the lights, and you need to repent. Now, as you examine what the New Testament says about repentance, did you know that the church, that you individual Christians, we are not called to repent and repent and repent and repent. Repentance is a move that we make toward God when we decide to believe in the Bible, to believe in the scriptures, to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ and put our faith in him. We turn away from sin and we turn toward Christ. We turn away from life in the flesh and we turn toward life in the spirit. And we're born again. We're rebirthed. We're born of God. Repentance leads to birth. And so to say that we need to repent again and repent again and repent again is missing something. You've already repented if you're in Christ, and your heart is already new. And guess what? You don't really want to sin anymore if you're in Christ. The Bible says you have a new heart, a new mind, the mind of Christ, a new spirit, and God's spirit within you. So do we turn from sins? Yeah, we turn from sins. But the point is it's not about streaming down the aisle to declare once again that you're going to change for God. The Catholics, we do this. We Catholics, we do this. We Protestants, we do this. We make commitments and recommitments and repentances and streaming down aisles to publicly say we're really going to do it this time. Repentance is not saying, I'm going to do it this time. Repentance is saying, I cannot do it this time. I cannot do it this time. And so I turn toward God who can do it. And therefore I turn away from my own effort and I turn to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance that leads to salvation. Well, what about after salvation? What about after you're saved? What do daily decisions look like? They look like this. It's not simply showing the church you're going to act differently, showing in a public setting, showing people that you're going to promise to be better. And it's not even promising God that you're going to be better. As we turn in our daily decisions, really what it's about is, I'm sick of this, and I'm going to be myself. I'm sick of this, and I'm going to be who God created me to be. I'm sick of caving to peer pressure. I'm sick of caving to fear. I'm sick of caving to doing what everybody else is doing. And so it's not getting me anywhere, and so I'm going to be who I truly am. Call it repentance if you want, but repentance in the New Testament is really about coming to Christ. Well, verse 22, it says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit," Paul says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me." Uncertainty. Is Paul a fortune teller? Does Paul have God's will programmed into his mind so that he can avoid pain or at least delay it and experience prosperity? No, he doesn't know. There's uncertainty here. And so surrender to God's ways does lead to uncertainty. Surrender to God's ways does lead to the unknown. But guess what? Here's the funny thing is we're not controlling things anyway. I mean, we think we're controlling things, and 30 seconds from now, I could fall dead of a heart attack. These things happen. We do not control even the breath that we breathe. So he says, "Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now, this is one thing he knows. There's going to be trouble. And that's true for us today, too. I mean, if we're really living from Christ, there's going to be some trouble. But fortunately for us, I mean, let's not play any games here. You're an American Christian sitting in an American church. And you're probably not going to experience what this man experienced. Nevertheless, is the attitude really to be different for us? Should we not surrender to his ways simply because we enjoy comfortable circumstances? What will happen is you might be very comfortable, but you won't be content. We'll be very comfortable, but not fulfilled. Here's the weird thing. Here's the weird thing about us. Is because we're in Christ, we'll only be fulfilled as we display Christ. Because we're in Christ, we'll only be fulfilled as we express Christ. And everything else stinks. Everything else just smells bad to us. There's a fragrant aroma that you and I pass from one to another as we express Christ to each other, and everything else just smells wrong. And so, what's the point of the Christian life? It's not to live good for God. It's not to impress God as if he's going to be up in heaven awarding trophies. The point of the Christian life is, yeah, you get heaven. Yeah, you get a book about how to live and who Christ is and what he did for you. But the point of Christianity is right here and right now, you and I can experience a real life, a real human life as it's intended to be experienced. It's not about impressing anybody. It's about fulfillment as we express the God of the universe. Isn't it weird that your spirit, that the core of your being, is now on the same page as the God of the universe? And if you're in Christ, that's true. You're on the same page with him. If you're not in Christ, we're off the map. We're off the charts. We're nowhere in alignment with him at all. But we Christians, we seem to believe, I think we're buying a lie. I really do. I see it everywhere, whether it's in books or in our speech, the way we talk about the Christian life. It seems like we're buying the lie that God wishes we were on his page, and we don't really want what God wants, and we wish we could do good works, but we don't really want to do good works, and so we constantly confront our evil, dirty heart. That seems to be the underlying theme in many of our terms and our lingo and our language. And Christianity is not faking. I mean, that's what that implies. Christianity is faking. Try to be someone that you're not. See, that underlying message would be then, you've got a dirty heart, you don't want what God wants, but you should act right. So therefore, fake it. But the good news of the gospel is, I've given you a new heart. I've given you a new mind. And so, where do we come up with this idea that we've got a dirty heart? It's because of the stuff that flies through our heads. You know, the thoughts that you're embarrassed of having. They fly through your head, and so therefore you think this came from me, and therefore you think I'm dirty. And therefore you think, how could I get rid of this? How could I get rid of me? Well, here's the good news. We're not the sum total of every thought that flies through our heads. You are not every thought that hits you. You are the new creation. Thoughts hit Jesus. Jesus was hit with thoughts. Does that make him any less of a child of God, the Son of God himself? Absolutely not. The thoughts that hit you are no indication of your nature. The thoughts that hit you are no indication of who you are. Even Jesus was hit with thoughts. Well, coming back to this, we see something here important, and that is Paul experienced some type of surrender, and he knew pain was coming, and he still wanted Christ. He still wanted to express Christ. I mean, think about it now. The whole face of the New Testament could have changed. Peter and James could have taken over and written most of the New Testament. And Paul could have gone to a deserted island. You know, kind of like Jonah. You remember what Jonah did? He backed out. He's like, wash my hands. Don't want any of this. I'm a little bit scared. I kind of disagree with what God's doing. I mean, Paul could have said, Gentiles? Gentiles getting the gospel? No thanks. Or, you know, bonds and afflictions, I'll pass. Would he still be saved? Well, yeah, you don't lose your salvation because you weren't overly committed. He could have spent his life saved on a deserted island for the rest of his days. He had choices. He was not a robot. But look what he chose now. And you and I, again, we're not going to experience these afflictions most likely during the 5-6 decades that you and I have left on this planet. But look at the attitude. Look at the choice. There's something here. He's like, I'll take Christ. No matter what, I'll take Christ. I'll take Christ in me. I'll take Christ with me. I'll take Christ through me any day compared with anything else. Verse 24, look at this. Is this a death wish or what? It kind of sounds like one. I mean, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. So is this a death wish? Maybe. I mean, it kind of sounds like a death wish with a purpose. He's not saying I want to die. He's not saying kill me. He's saying, though, I consider my life totally surrendered, totally worthless. Apart from expressing Christ, what I do is absolutely dung. It's absolutely garbage. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I'm not going to protect myself. I'm not going to preserve myself. I'm not going to avoid pain to make myself feel comfortable. I want what Christ wants for me. And this attitude, I mean, to be honest, none of us, we don't live in this attitude, do we? 100% of the time? 90% of the time? Who knows? It's not our job to label the percentage of time we do this, but there's something here. There's something here that is real. There's something here that actually works. Christians, we're looking for something that works. Why do bad things happen to good people? Here you see why. It's not God doing bad things to righteous people. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what matters is, if you're good in Christ with that good heart, what's your attitude? What's my attitude? What is our attitude in response to it? I don't consider my life of any account. What's he saying there? Imprison me. Beat me with sticks. Put me in jail for the rest of my life. Kill me. You know what? I can't control the outcome. What I'm interested in is expressing Jesus Christ. So I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I don't have rights. We think we've got rights. You know, I mean, we as Christians, we think we've got rights. And then, unfortunately, this teaching over here, which we might call the health wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel, it's actually promoting the idea that we've got rights. You've got a right to be healed. You've got a right to be rich. Yeah, whatever. Why don't you go back and revisit the early church and see how wealthy they were? We don't have rights. If we think we do, we're deceiving ourselves. We don't have rights anyway. We're not controlling our lives anyway. Why live in the delusion that we're somehow in charge of our own circumstances? Surrender. It may sound like a tough choice. It's really not. I mean, honestly, what else is there? Dependency on Christ or what? What's the other option that's so tempting? I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so I may finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Did you guys catch what the gospel is? The gospel is grace, 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 grace upon grace, as he puts it. If it's not grace, then it's works. If it's works, then it's no longer grace. What's the gospel? Grace. Grace to save. Grace for heaven. Grace for forgiveness. Grace for new life. And grace for growth as a gift. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about the preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. What's he preaching? Is he saying someday? That's not Paul's message. Paul's message is the kingdom of God is here. It's you. It's among us. Jesus said the kingdom of God is near. Paul says the kingdom of God is here. You're it. It's not waiting for a new geography, meaning heaven. The kingdom of God is here, among us, in us. It's Christ in you. I went about preaching the kingdom, but you'll no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Look, I laid it out there. I told you the message. You can't blame me if you don't take a hold of this. I laid it out there clear, plain, and simple. That's what he's saying. I'm innocent. I've given you the message. The question is, what will you do with it? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You know, there's some scary passages in Hebrews. Some scary passages about shrinking back to destruction. You know, those Hebrews 6 and 10 passages that some people use to say that we can lose our salvation. Well, Paul says, I didn't shrink back. And guess what the writer of Hebrews says about you? Not about himself, but about you. He says, we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who shrink back. He says, although I'm writing in this way to the whole church, which includes unbelievers, he says, we, meaning Christians, we are not of those who shrink back. You've got someone in you that'll never let you go. You've got someone in you that will never leave you nor forsake you. You've got someone in you that will carry you on to completion. You've got someone in you who causes you to never shrink back. Paul's testifying here of his own willingness to share the gospel. I didn't shrink back. Therefore, he's telling the elders, this applies to every elder in every church across the world, be on guard, look out. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Be a shepherd, look out. There's deceivers. What does he call them? Wolves. Look at this here. I know that after my departure, as soon as I'm out of here, once I exit the door, savage wolves will show up. Not animals, but churchy wolves. Pharisaical wolves, legalistic wolves, distorters. They will come and they will change the message on you. They'll do a switcheroo. They'll tell you it's great that Jesus is for heaven. They'll tell you it's great that Jesus is for forgiveness, but now all you need is some rules and laws and regulations to clean up your act. You know, Paul calls them dogs in Philippians. He calls them wolves here. We see a bit of evolution. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to bring you down. They're going to deceive you. They're going to teach you things that are off base. And from among your own selves even, yeah, even us Christians, we're going to get off base. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So, can Christians be Christians but be totally wrong? Yes, that's me. That's me for 10 years, wallowing in my own religion, a covenant of my own invention. God's going to take me to heaven. God's eventually going to forgive my sins, although he'll judge me for them first, I guess, and somehow forgive me magically when the judgment's over. And I've got to do a whole lot of things to stay in good standing with God from now until death. In that sense, then, I wish death would just come early. Save me a lot of frustration. That was my life. I mean, I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Lord. I believed in heaven and forgiveness. I had received Christ as my personal Savior, but I was off base. I was off base in the area of growth. I was off base in the area of relationship. I was not off base eternally with regard to destination. But I was off base daily with regard to relationship. So here's what's happening then. Paul even says, from among our own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. We love a following. Everybody loves a following. Everybody across the world that's part of any religion, they want disciples. They want to be leaders with a little flock trailing behind them, saying, look how great they are. We're all tempted by this. And this is what motivates those who are deceivers. You know, you see job security coming up over and over in the Gospels. You see it coming up in the book of Acts. You know what another passage nearby this one says? The little silversmith guy, I think his name, I don't remember his name, but he was carving statues, carving little spiritual-looking statues made out of silver. And his greatest fear was that these apostles would come in and ruin his silver business. He was afraid that he would lose the opportunity to make cash off of silver gods. Job security, no longer having a following, a clientele, money coming in. These things, if we don't watch it, can ruin any church around the world. So they speak perverse things, drawing away disciples. Therefore, be on the alert, elders. Be on the alert, leaders. Be on the alert, Christians. Remember that night and day, I was with you night and day for a period of 3 years. I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. Look at this guy. I mean, honestly, have you seen the heart of Paul? He's not some lecturer here. He's not some religious leader with a bony finger pointed at you. This guy's crying. I mean, this guy wants you to get it so bad. His heart is so soft towards you that he weeps as he talks to you about Christ and about where you're at and about how you can know Christ. I mean, this guy is not a religious zealot anymore. He's been broken. He's been beaten down by the law. He used to be that. He would not only point his finger, but he'd give commands like, kill that one, persecute that one, torture that one, because they're against my religion. That's who he used to be. And yet he's been softened. And his heart is now to the point where when he talks to you, he's crying with real tears of sincerity. And now he says, I commend to you God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What does grace do for you? You know, I think we know about the inheritance. Yes, heaven. Yes, an inheritance. Yes, blessed with every spiritual blessing. Blah, 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 blah. But what this is saying here is that grace builds you up. Christians, we tend to think that grace is there when we sin. It's a response when we sin. God's waiting for us to sin so that he can say, have some grace. You need some grace on that. Let me just pour a little bit of grace on your sinning there. Right? As if grace is a response to sin. No, grace is not a response to sin. Long before you ever sinned, Christ died for you. Grace is not a response to sin. Long before you ever lived one day on this planet, Christ gave his life for you and resurrected to give you new life. Grace is not a response to sin. Grace builds us up. Grace is what saves us, and from salvation forward, grace is what grows us. It's not God waiting to dole out grace. He's already given us all the grace he'll ever give. It's in the presence of Christ in you. Builds us up, gives us an inheritance as a gift. It's free among all those who are reserved for God, set apart as an incredible treasure. You're set apart and sanctified. I have coveted, he's finishing out here, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Now, I don't know if this is worth it to you, but I'm going to go ahead and dive into this for just a second. Do you notice he says, I've done no coveting? Does this remind you of anything? Remember who's speaking here, Paul, right? I've done no coveting is what he's saying. Now, do you guys remember Romans 7, where coveting of every kind was produced in Paul? You remember Romans 7 where he says, I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, and what I do, I don't want to do, and on and on and on. Who will deliver me? Well, apparently he's been delivered. See, is that Romans 7 passage written about a saved Paul or a lost Paul? Well, it's written about a lost Paul, I believe, who was under the Jewish law as a Pharisee, trying to do what was right, and he could never pull it off because he always wanted people's stuff. He wanted your car and your house and your wife and on and on and on, coveting, coveting, coveting. He couldn't quit. But then look what we see on this side of the cross, on this side of salvation, on this side where he says, law, no thanks, I'll take grace. You see that he, once and for all, achieves a victory over the very sin that was killing him, coveting. He experienced years of life with the Ephesians, and he coveted no one's stuff. Why did he mention silver and gold and clothes? Probably because that's what he coveted previously, money and clothes. Isn't that weird that your apostle, this grand author of the New Testament, used to want clothes? See, that's how worldly he used to be. Yes, religious, but worldly. Yes, a zealot, but deep down in his heart, he just wanted money. And now he found freedom from that desire through not being under any standard and finding Christ. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs. He's saying, I did it myself. I didn't ask you for money. I worked on my own and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's saying, pass it on and you'll experience the Christ life. Hold it in, sit on your wallet, and you won't experience the Christ life, the pleasure of giving. Sit on your love, and you won't express the Christ life, the pleasure of expressing him. Sit on the grace and forgiveness and kindness that God has extended to you, and we won't experience the Christ life. The Christ life is that he's a giver. He's a giver in you, through you, toward others. It's more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced him and repeatedly kissed him. Talk about a real relationship. This is not your distant, come into town and leave type leader. Grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. All right, well, what did we see today? What did we see about real surrender? Real surrender, yeah, admittedly, it leads to an uncertain life. But your life, my life, our lives, uncertain anyway. It also leads to a profitable life. I mean, is there anything better, honestly? Is there anything better than the Christ life? Is there anything better than living from the Christ life in you? Is there something out there more fulfilling? I mean, some of us, I mean, let's be honest, we've tried the other stuff and we've gotten burned. I mean, you've said, maybe this church thing is off base. Maybe this whole Christian thing is great for heaven. But in the meantime, I'm going to have fun. And so you go off, you march off to go have fun. And how does it work for you? And why are you back now seeking real answers? You know, sin doesn't work. And so really the Christ life is profitable. It's also a more consistent life, meaning fulfilling, deep, meaningful. And it's a heartfelt, genuine, not a mask, not fake, but a heartfelt expression of Jesus Christ. So questions to consider. Have I given up on making life work yet? Have I surrendered the outcome of my life yet? Have I made the choice to believe that everything else is worthless next to knowing Him in me, with me, and through me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider choices. And there's not a once-for-all choice where we experience constant victory or constant expression of you. It's an adventure. But we thank you, Father, that there is a choice in every moment to say, I'm not going to seek an agenda. I'm not going to protect myself. I'm going to express who I am from the heart. And I'm going to express Christ. Father, we thank you that literally we house you within us. We thank you for the presence of your Son. As we celebrate today, we ask that you'd make the Lord's Supper more meaningful to us. And something new might come out of this, that we would grasp the life of Christ in us in a deeper way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.